Yeah, I want to welcome all of you today. And I want to remind you, if you were not here last week, we have finally gotten out of the water. And what I told you last week was that, for reasons that aren't real important, I came across a journal that I kept during a mission trip to Tanzania over a decade ago. On that trip, Jim Pardew preached a series of sermons during worship times with the missionaries that were gathered there and with the team from Bonaire that were present. And I have realized that some of the things that he talked about are things that connect very much to what we were going through when we were, quote, in the water. Those of you who weren't here, you won't know what I'm talking about. That's okay. Ask somebody. But what I want to do now is to share with you some of the things that he talked about. And if you want a name for this, you can call this Echoes of Africa. It really doesn't have a whole lot to do with Africa. That was simply the setting in which he talked about this. But it does have a lot to do with questions of how do people handle the call of God on their lives. So today what I'd like for you to do is find Acts chapter 1. And it's possible that there may be some people in here who do not know something very, very important about the book of Acts. And so if you will indulge me, those of you who do know something about the book of Acts, if you'll indulge me, I'm going to talk for a moment to those who may not have spotted this. I'd like you to read the first few words of verse 1. This is not deep theological issues. This is helping you understand something about the context. In my translation, the first four words are, "In my earlier work." And then it goes on to mention a man by the name of Theophilus. And Luke says, "I dealt with everything Jesus had done and taught from the beginning until the day he gave his instructions to the apostles he had chosen through the Holy Spirit and was taken up to heaven." What's that earlier work? Most of you know, I hope, but a few of you may not. What's that earlier work? Luke. So why isn't it Luke and then Acts?
John's in between.
John's in between. Why is John in between? Well, the first answer to that is an answer that I use quite often. It starts with I. I don't know. I suspect that the synoptic gospels, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have lots of sections that are very, very parallel. So many that people say these are gospels written from the perspective of one I, synoptic with one eye. And consequently, maybe it was an attempt to keep those together. They put Luke the last so it would be closest to Acts. John is a different kind of book. It's not written from that same standpoint and viewpoint, and so it would have been put last. And since it was written later, we think it would not have been appropriate to have it as the first book, so somehow that's the order that came out. But here's the point. Listen again to what the book of Acts says about the book of Luke. "In my earlier work, Theophilus, I dealt with" what? Mine says everything Jesus had done and taught from the beginning. Yours said with all that he began to do. From the beginning until the day he gave his instructions to the apostles he had chosen through the Holy Spirit and was taken up to heaven. Okay? Verse 3, "He had shown himself alive to them," to his apostles and his disciples, "after his passion," after the crucifixion, "by many demonstrations. For 40 days he had continued to appear to them and to tell them about the kingdom of God." I want you to see a phrase in verse 3. "He was crucified and he died." Verse 3 says what? He showed himself alive to them. The death of Jesus is not the end of Jesus' life. Jesus was resurrected, and he at the point that Luke was writing, he is alive. Here's my question. Is Jesus alive today? Is there anybody in the room that doesn't understand that? Is there anybody in the room that doesn't believe that? That's where the whole lesson is going to hang. That's not the lesson, but the whole of the lesson is going to hang right there. Verse 4. While at table with them, with who? His disciples. He had told them, what does it say? Don't leave Jerusalem. Why? You got to wait for something. What's he waiting for? The coming of the Holy Spirit. Okay. It is, he had said, what you have heard me speak about. John baptized with water, but not many days from now you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 8. You will receive the power of the Holy Spirit, which will come upon you. And then, what will they be? You will be witnesses of me. That's, I think, the best translation I know about. My translation says, my witnesses. I think witnesses of me is a better translation. Not only in Jerusalem, but also Judea, Samaria, Earth's remotest ends. Jim Pardue is preaching a sermon and a worship service in the middle of Africa, in Iringa, Tanzania. And he says to these missionaries, I'm going to preach on Acts 1:8. You know what he said right afterwards? He said, this is probably the heights of presumptuousness for me to come to Africa and preach to people who are actively working as missionaries every day in this place. Why? What's Acts 1:8? That's the Great Commission. That's the basis on which missionaries go, is this promise. Where's the other place we find it?
Matthew.
Okay. Did Jesus appear after his ascension? Was the end of his appearances the end of that 40 days that Luke mentioned?
No.
There's at least three more that are recorded in the Bible.
Road to Emmaus.
The first one, the road to Emmaus, was in that 40 days. That was in that 40 days. Okay. When he ascended, that's recorded, I think, in Luke. Luke records that, and that's the connection here. After his ascension, he appeared first to Stephen. What was the setting? Stephen was about to be the first Christian martyr. He appears to Paul on the road to Damascus. Several of you got that one. What's Paul's significance? He's the first missionary. He appears to the first martyr. He appears to the first missionary. He appears to the first martyr. He comes to those who are in pain and hurt. And what does he say? You are not alone. He came to Paul. Different reason. Paul's the first missionary. What was Jesus' message to Paul? Why are you going this way and doing all those things? I want you to go that way and do all these other things. You're in the wrong road and you're going in the wrong direction. He comes to those who are on the wrong road to say, please hear me. Please get right with me. I'm going to fill your life with joy. The man who wrote Philippians was not the man who was on the Damascus road. He was the man he became after Jesus visited him. The other visit that is shown to us is when Jesus appeared to John during Revelation. He comes to those who are his in the middle of great trouble to say, I'm in charge and the victory is already mine. That's the main message of Revelation, whatever else you may think. Now, I have a quote. I'm quoting now, so if you want to get mad at Jim. Here's what Jim said. We are not called to do something for Jesus. How do you like that?
He's talking to missionaries.
He is talking to missionaries. We are not called to do something for Jesus. And I know what he said after that, and I think he's dead right. We are not called on. God is not calling us to do something for him. We are called to be persons through whom Jesus can do things. Do you hear the difference? They did that night. So did I. We are called to be witnesses of him, We are not called to be witnesses of ourselves. We are called not to do something for Him, but to be the kind of people through whom He can do. Now, the heart of what he said and the heart of what I want to try to get across to you is complicated. So I'm going to have to ask you to work with me for a little bit. I need to go to Acts chapter 2. What was the promise of Acts chapter 1 verse 8? Power of the Holy Spirit has come, and then you're ready to go to work. And you're going to work is basically opening yourself to where the Spirit works through you. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Acts. First verse. What's the day?
Pentecost.
That was a day in the Jewish calendar. And we know it because of the things that happened on this day. When Pentecost Day came around, they had all met together. Who are they? Who are all meeting together? The disciples. Roughly how many do we think?
11.
Roughly 120. That's the number I hear. Roughly 120. When suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of a violent wind which filled the entire house in which they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire which separated and came to rest on the head of each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak different languages as the Spirit gave them power to express themselves. There were devout men living in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven. And at this sound they all assembled. That sound was loud enough that people for blocks around, if not miles around, could hear the noise. And what did they do? They went running. Pause for a minute. My grandfather was a man I wish you could all meet. He had a wicked sense of humor. My father told the joke that Allison shared with you, repaint and then no more. He told that joke in my presence 35 years ago. And it's just as funny today as it was. That's a great joke. My grandfather's humor was different. My grandfather's humor took a more subtle form. He was the one who got a doctor in town to show a buddy of theirs about a new technique for taking blood pressure. They put the cuff around the guy's neck. Pumped it up. From what I hear, they had him flopping like a fish on the line before they finally let it go. I don't recommend that. I think you'd get malpractice if you did that, or assault charges. But okay. My grandfather had one interesting trait. When he heard the fire alarms go off, almost whatever he was doing, he would go see what it was. Do you have relatives like that? We don't do that so much anymore. This is a big town. We lived in a little town. If there was a fire alarm went off, it went off from one place. It always had a distinct sound. He would hear it, and he'd be outside trying to hear it. Okay, where's the noise? Where's the noise? Where are they going to go? Verse 5, there were devout men living in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven. My grandfather was a devout man. He might have been like this. At this sound, they all assembled. Where did they assemble? Where the house was, where all the sound was. And each one was bewildered to hear these men speaking his own language. This is not speaking in an unknown tongue. This is speaking in a known tongue. They were amazed and astonished. Surely, they said, all these men speaking are Galileans. How does it happen that each of us hears them in his own language? And the following verse gives you a list of some of the languages that were being spoken. And verse 11 tells you what they were saying in these new to them languages. What were they doing? They were speaking, preaching. I'm hearing this in my own language. They're preaching about the marvels of God. Everyone was amazed and perplexed. They asked each other what it meant. Some, however, laughed it off. And they laughed it off in a particularly derisive way. What did they say? They're just drunk. You heard of anybody getting drunk and suddenly being able to pass her French tests? Somebody gets drunk and passes her Spanish tests? Somebody gets drunk and suddenly they speak Thai? Or they speak Swahili? Or they speak Mandarin? Wouldn't that be good? They'd finally be a good use for alcohol. No. That's not what's going on. Acts 2, 1 to 13 tells you what happened. Acts 2, starting at verse 14, Peter stands up and in a speech, we would call it a sermon, he explains what happened. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak different languages as the Spirit gave them power to express themselves. As the Spirit gave them power to express themselves. Peter stood up with the 11 and addressed them in a loud voice, "Men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem," these are all the people from all over the world who had come to Jerusalem to live. "Make no mistake about this, but listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you imagine. My goodness, it's only the third hour of the day. If they're going to be drunk, it's a little too early for them to have finished the job. On the contrary, this is what the prophet Joel was talking about when he said," and he begins to quote Joel. Okay? Here's Pardue's phrase. Succinct, to the point, and obscure. He said to the people, Peter did, "This, what you saw happened, is that," what Joel talked about. This is that. Now, I got to work with you for just a minute. The language has been debased. The distinction between words is being erased. I'm going to make a distinction that would have been true 50 years ago when some of you and I took English lessons and English courses. It's a distinction that is loosening and softening now. I want you to tell me the difference between replicate and duplicate. What's the difference between replicate and duplicate? I will readily admit the difference that I'm trying to make stark and sharp is not a difference that actually exists in our language today. These have softened and the difference is not there. So I want to impose a little bit more of a difference than our language allows here. Duplicate means what? It is the same. It is the same. Replicate means replica. Replica means what? There are groups of people who, during the spring, summer, and fall, usually for some reason they don't do as much during the winter, but they certainly do a lot around Christmas. They appear on the streets of Williamsburg and they reenact history. They are replicating. They are not duplicating. What's the difference between replicate and duplicate? Replicate shows you the essence of what it was. Duplicate says it becomes the same thing. Do you hear the difference? Okay? Two times a year in Richmond, there is a racetrack, and on that racetrack they have race cars. If I was going to show you a duplicate of a race car, how much space in this room would it take? Maybe the front third, and it would smell. But I can show you this. This is from my son-in-law, a replica of the car that his favorite driver drives. Just in case you don't recognize the number and have not been educated as my son-in-law has educated me, this is, in the words of my brother, Little Jeffy Gordon. Is this a race car? No. What does it do? It shows you much of what the race car would look like. In fact, it says down on the bottom of it someplace, this is an exact 1/24th model, balderdash. If it were an exact 1/24th model, it would have pistons. And it would have tie rod ends, and it would have all those things. And when you put little bitty gas inside from a little bitty Summerfall tanks, it would little bitty run. Right? What is this? Replica. What's the difference between replicate and duplicate? Duplicate means it becomes, it is. The other one is, it's a model of. Now, this is the best I can do to make that distinction. What Pardew is saying is, what has happened today is what Joel was talking about. It's not like it. It's not something that helps you remind you of it. It is that.
What's the difference again?
My students tell me that they remember my stories, but they sometimes don't remember the chemistry my stories is trying to teach them. I believe I'm falling into that trap this morning. I've done much of what I can. Do you have a statement to make?
Yeah. The difference is replicate starts with R-E and duplicate.
I want to express my deep appreciation for that learned and erudite explanation. Okay. Let me try to take you back to where I was. We are not called on to work for Jesus. We are called on to be people through whom Jesus works. I'm not ready to say it yet, but there's something that's ready right there. It's just hanging. It's got to hang for just a minute or two longer. Now, I have to depend at this moment on friends of mine in this room who have lived as Catholics for a while. There may be some in the room who are active Catholics today. I don't know. I am told that when you enter for a Catholic worship service, there is a light that is either on or off over the altar that says whether or not the elements of the communion, the Eucharist as they call it, have been blessed by the priest and are ready to be served to the people. Do I have anybody in here who can tell me whether that impression is correct? I believe that to be true. What does the red light mean? In the Catholic Church, they believe that the body of Jesus becomes physically manifest in the elements. The doctrinal position gets a big $4 word, transubstantiation. They believe that when the priest has blessed the elements of the Eucharist, the very body and blood of Jesus are present in that place and must be treated with great respect. Baptists do not agree with the doctrine of transubstantiation, but it is vital that you understand that God's people need to know Jesus' body is present, Jesus is alive, and He is here among us when we worship. He is here among us when we serve. There is something about what the Catholics do that while we don't agree to the doctrinal position they take it, there is something they do that says we are now ready to worship and Jesus is among us. They do something that, if I understand correctly, reminds them in an active way of that fact. We need to remind ourselves of that active fact and live in that light. We need to know to the core of our being that Jesus is here. He is both in us and among us. What distinction did I just try to help you make? In us is individual. Among us means Jesus in me is connected with Jesus in you. And there is a community that is built on that. Acts records, starting in chapter 3, Acts records the effects of the Spirit at work in God's people. Barriers appear. Let me walk you through these very quickly. If you want to talk about them at more length, we can do that outside of this time. Chapter 3. This is the cure of the lame man. A few weeks ago, we talked about this at some length. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to you. That's the heart of that story. Hurting humanity, asking for physical needs to be met. And the physical needs are so great that it doesn't matter what the church does, they're never all going to be answered. Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. But he didn't say, therefore you can ignore the poor. The poor are always among you, he said. And then he said, much of the measure of your work as a Christian is how you treated the poor and how you handle those who are at the margins of society. Chapter 4, governmental authority demanding conformity with its edicts. A political system that tells churches, you keep your work focused on spiritual matters and you stay out of political matters. And in our day, I don't think it matters which side of the political divide you're on. We are still in a position where those who are active in the church end up either overdoing or underdoing, finding that fine line to be able to walk your faith without being offensive. The whole of the sermon this morning, in my opinion, maybe only in my opinion, was focused on that little piece. How do Christians voice the points that have to be made in a way that the world will hear? And it's not by shouting at each other. Acts 5, hypocrisy within the church. Bringing the church into disrepute, raising questions in the ones outside the church of the credibility of the church. Acts chapter 6, divisions within the church. How tragic when brothers and sisters in Christ turn against each other. Acts chapter 7, active persecution. This is where Stephen was martyred. Acts chapter 8, there's this wonderful little story hiding in the first half of Acts chapter 8, between about verse 9 and verse 24, a man called Simon the Great is the one that they focus on. People who want to use the power of the church for what it will give them economically. Those who seek to use the power of the church as a means to achieve secular ends. And then the rest of chapter 8, the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, hungry hearts who seem to have no one to show them the way. They're all around us, people who are hungry to know Jesus. They may not even know what it is they're hungry to hear because they may not have heard of Jesus. And when they hear of him, they say, that's what I wanted to know about. Any one of those should have stopped the church in its tracks. Any one of those should have ended the church. But one by one, under the Spirit's leadership, each barrier was overcome. I want you to walk with me for just a little while. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 32. Chapter 4, verse 32. The whole group of believers was united, heart and soul. Verse 33, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus with great power, and they were all, the apostles and the people, accorded great respect. Chapter 5, verse 41. This is after a couple of the leaders had been flogged. Verse 41, they left the presence of the Sanhedrin, glad to have had the honor of suffering humiliation for the sake of Jesus' name. And every day they went on ceaselessly teaching and proclaiming the good news of Christ Jesus, both in the temple and in private houses. Chapter 6, verse 7. The word of the Lord continued to spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem greatly increased. And a large group of priests made their submission to the faith. Chapter 8, verse 4. The persecutions had gotten so bad, people scattered. Verse 4 tells us what happened. Once they had scattered, they went from place to place proclaiming the good news. Chapter 8, verse 25. Having given their testimony and proclaimed the word of the Lord, they went back to Jerusalem, preaching the good news to a number of Samaritan villages. Acts chapter 8, verse 39. This is the eunuch. And Philip, after they had come out of the water again, Philip was taken away by the Spirit, and the eunuch never saw him again, but went on his way, mine says, rejoicing. And Philip appeared in a certain place, a town named Azotus, and continued his journey, proclaiming the good news in every town as far as Caesarea. There should have been such disillusionment, there should have been such confusion that the church would have been silenced. And the Spirit somehow worked through all those barriers. Every church faces this group of barriers. One after another, after another. Sometimes this one, sometimes that one. Persecution is rare for the American church, but it comes in other places in the world. But nearly every one of these. Jesus is alive today. His Spirit is at work in us and among us. We are His witnesses. But there's still Acts 1:4. Have you remembered Acts 1:4? The Great Commission was Acts 1:8. Acts 1:4 is the great restraint. I'm quoting Jim Pardue now. Nice phrase. Acts 1:4 is the great restraint. What does Acts 1:4 say?
Wait.
Not yet. It is only when God's Spirit has come in us, when God's power has come on us, and when we are endowed with Jesus' presence, only then is the Spirit ready to work through us. People who go without first waiting from power on high are almost certainly going to fail. Jim quoted a sportscaster named Dick Vermeil. I think Dick was a coach for a while and then was a sportscaster for a while. Here's the quote. You don't fire a cannon out of a canoe. Isn't that a great line? Okay. What would happen if you did? You'd sink the canoe and do no good at all on the other end of the cannon, right? What was Dick Vermeil's point? Oh, you didn't see it, did you? Funny phrase, doesn't do a thing for you. Where do you put a cannon before you shoot it? You find some place that's solid, and you place it there. I had the misfortune, when I went through basic training and when I went through the little bit of Army training I did not serve in Vietnam. They looked at me, they looked at my size, and they said, oh, you can carry, and then they named one of three things. The radio, which in those days was about 70 pounds. Or the machine gun, which was, I think, about 55 pounds without the ammunition. They would take pity on you and let somebody else carry the ammo, but you had to stay together. Or, what's the third thing they had you carry?
Mortar.
The mortar, not the mortar. Not the mortar, not the tube, the base plate. Those of you who've been in the military, this will make more sense. The rest of you, try to picture this. The mortar has a tube and some rounds and a base plate. The tube is light. The rounds are kind of medium. The base plate is massive, heavy, and unwieldy to carry. It's just this round plate. What do you do with a mortar base plate? Some of you who've been in the military, what do you do? You put it on the ground and it becomes the stable foundation. You put the mortar on top of it, and when it fires, it doesn't move things around, and the round goes more or less where you want it to go. You don't fire a cannon out of a canoe. Why not? You don't have a stable foundation for the piece of artillery. Great line. God's people aren't to go. This is almost sounding sacrilege, right? But it's Acts 1:4. You're not supposed to go on mission until you've got the foundation built. Until you got the solid ground on which to stand when you serve. Now, just in case that's not clear, I want to take you to a place where Paul talks about this, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Luckily, that's the next book after Acts and Romans, so it's only a couple of books over. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Problem in the Corinthian church was that there were factions, there were divisions. That's one of the barriers that we just read about in Acts, the divisions within the church. There were divisions. Some of them were saying, I'm better than you. Paul was the person who brought me to the Lord. You didn't have Paul to bring you to the Lord. Ha, ha, ha. And others were saying, no, I had Apollos, and Apollos beats Paul like crazy. And Paul is saying, have you lost your minds? Verse 5, 1 Corinthians 3. What is Apollos and what is Paul? They're simply the servants through whom you came to believe. Each one has only what the Lord has given him. It is true I did the planting. It is true that Apollos did the watering. That was the order in which they came. Paul came first. Apollos came second into this little place. But God gave the growth. In this, it's neither the planter nor the waterer who counts for anything, only God who gives the growth. Paul has a metaphor here. These people are not plants. They are not putting out roots, and you're not putting vigoro on them. It's a metaphor, right? Doesn't matter, he says, who does the planting. It doesn't matter who does the watering. There's something happening that God is causing, and that's the growth. It's all one who does the planting. It's all one who does the watering. Each one will have the proper pay for the work he has done. After all, we all share in God's work. Verse 9, you are God's farm, comma, and he suddenly switches to another metaphor. What's the new metaphor?
Building.
Building. Verse 10, by the grace of God which was given to me, I laid what? The foundations, like a trained master builder. And now, my translation says someone else. I'd rather flip that and say, now you are building on it. Nobody can lay down any foundation other than the one which is already there, namely Jesus Christ. Now, the part of verse 10 that falls in between those two, that was verse 11. Each one must be careful how he does the building. Foundation is the same for all of us. We have come to faith in the Lord, and the Lord has saved us, or that has not happened. Either we have that foundation or we don't. If you haven't been to church yet, there's a poem that was one of John Wooden's favorites that he read. When you get to that point, this is kind of the same thing he's talking about. But there is a big difference in what you can build on top of that. What they're saying is, you got to get that foundation strong and right. And among that is to understand Jesus is alive. He's alive in us. He's alive among us. And it's His Spirit that's going to guide us so that we are not so much working for God as much as God is using us. And through us, the Spirit is working. So, what should... Sorry?
My translation has a slogan that I like. That each man take care how he builds upon it.
The foundation God puts in place. He then turns over to us what we're going to do with it. I didn't go to the end of this thing. It says, the day that dawns in fire, that's when God's judgment comes. He's going to judge the quality of our building. Some of us built in gold and silver and precious jewels. Fire makes those things better and more valuable. Others of us are building in wood and hay and straw. What does fire do to those? It says at the end, the one whose work stands up to it, this is verse 14 and 15, will be given his wages. The one whose work is burnt down will suffer the loss of it. He himself will be saved, but he'll be saved as someone might expect to be saved from fire. You'll have the foundation, but that's all you'll have left. That may be an answer to the question the pastor posed at the end of his sermon 2 weeks ago. Not this week, but a week back. But of course, if you don't remember the question he posed at the end, you might have to consult your notes before you know what I'm talking about. What do you say to someone who looks at some task that God might be calling them to and says, I can't do that? What's the proper response? What should a wise Christian friend say to such a person? You can't. Yeah, that's right. But the Spirit working through you can do way more than you think you can do. How much do you know about John Wesley? You know anything about this man? Back several centuries ago, this is the person I think who ended up founding the Methodist Church. I think that's right. He went out on a mission trip. He was going out to do missions. And it didn't work. As I understand the story, he was somewhere between disillusioned and just almost depressed to a point of nothing. And he was about to give up when he met some missionaries from Moravia. And they listened to him talk about his experience. And they said a very simple question. They said, "Brother, tell us about your conversion. Tell us how the Lord came to save you." And Wesley didn't have a thing to say. And they slowly began to work with him to help him begin to know enough about Jesus that he realized Jesus is alive. He is at work. He is calling me. And it made all the difference. He went back to London, witnessed at Aldersgate, and a movement began that had all kinds of impact. Jim Pardew told something, I can't verify it. He said that there was a story of an American, but African preacher, an African-American preacher. His congregation got together, raised some money, and said, "We'll send you anywhere. We'll give you a trip. You tell us where you want to go. We'll make it happen." He said, "I want to go to London." He went to Aldersgate. And on his knees, with tears flooding down his face, he prayed, "Lord, do it again. Do it again." Duplication, not replication. God is at work putting His Spirit in His people and then leading the people to do things that can't be done if God doesn't do them. And until we understand that, we're not going to understand anything about how missions work. There are people around us who are taking on impossible tasks. I'm going to be blunt. I think you got a chance to listen to one of those people at 5 o'clock today. This church is quietly having all kinds of discussions going on about Aaron Graham. It's going to be interesting to see how our church functions. But Aaron Graham is setting out, in my humble opinion, to do something that can't be done. He's going into the heart of the worst part of Washington, D.C., not knowing a soul before he gets there. And he's going to start meeting people. And he's going to try to see if he can't build a church in that place. There's very little that I know that's more exciting. Maybe what the boroughs are doing with those people in Africa matches that. And Aaron's got a track record because he found a group of people in Boston. And together with those people, Aaron, if you know the story, Aaron did not build that church in Boston. That faith community was already there with a woman by the name of Ma Sis. You want to read the story? It was a four-part article in the Boston Globe written by a non-Christian reporter about that little church that he worked in. Last night, there was a couple out of the second hour. The wife in that couple has just finished her academic training. She got a degree from the seminary and at the same time a degree in social work from VCU, and she's poised to be a hospital chaplain. That's her goal. That's her life. And there were a group of people there celebrating. Among that group was a couple from the second hour. I got to talking to that couple, and she started telling me, "You know, I want you to start praying for us, because later in the summer, we're going to do something that I am so excited about, and I'm also so apprehensive about. We're going to go up to Washington, and we're going to work with Aaron. We're going to go door to door, trying to just talk to people." I got chills. I don't want to do that because I don't think I can do that. That is impossible work. How do you do this? In Boston, it was crack and chop shops. They were stealing cars and chopping them up for parts. That was where the corner was. And somehow in that place, a faith community came together. I think it's going to happen again. And I want to be part of it. And it's tough because there's pieces to this that we step out on faith. I don't know how this is going to all end up. I'm standing on my sign because I know that there's controversy on this. There's controversies because of places that Aaron has worked before and things he has done. And all that I'm hoping will come out tonight. And we'll talk this through as a church body. We have to be able to talk these things through. We have to be able to do that. But at the same time, there are opportunities that come from time to time for us to be involved in something. And I don't know what the right thing is. I'm depending on the wisdom of people in this church to help me tonight to understand, am I understanding this right? And I know that there are some in the room whose position has already moved to a different position from mine. And I understand that. I love you. I respect you. And I want to listen. This morning's probably not the time to have that discussion. That's tonight. But I listen to these words. And I start thinking, how do we function? God calls us. Do we understand Jesus is alive? Do we understand He's at work? If I read the New Testament, who did He care about? He cared about the people who weren't much. That's what we read last week. People who aren't much in God's eyes. We've run out of time. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll go. Our Father, we thank You that You challenge us in Your Word. We thank You that You give us things to think about. And we thank You You've put the Spirit in our hearts. And I pray that as this day goes on, that our spirits will come together with Your Spirit. And that we will talk through and know what the right thing is for us to do as a church. But at the same time, we know that all around the world, there are people who are going into hard places and doing impossible things. And for those people, we pray. We pray for Your encouragement of them. We pray for Your strengthening of them. And we pray for the wisdom to recognize when opportunities come for us to stand with those. We pray that You would bless our church in the struggles that we have. And bless each of us as individuals as well as part of this community. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.